Well, hello, everybody. We're so glad you joined us for Live with Lon. Today, I'm Lon, and I'm happy to be with you. And we have a wonderful passage of hope for us as believers today to talk about. And I'm sure it'll bring great hope to your life if you know Christ. And if you don't, I hope that you'll consider giving your life to Christ. Okay, so let's pray, and then we'll dig right in. Here we go. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the Word of God and the wonderful information that it communicates to us, the revelation from you it communicates to us that brings so much hope to our lives as followers of Jesus. And so, Lord, do that today. Calibrate our hearts to your spirit today. Illuminate our spirit so that we can understand and grasp your word. And Lord, just lift our hearts and give us the fortitude that we need to keep going in this life and living for you. And we commit our time in the scripture to you. And I want to also pray for all of our mothers and grandmothers and mothers to be. Thank you for these wonderful women, and I just pray that Mother's Day will remind them of how much we love them and we esteem them for their wonderful ministry in our families and to our children and our grandchildren. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, well, happy Mother's Day to all you ladies. So, we are continuing in our study of the Gospels today, and we are in Luke chapter 14. And just to review, these are events that happened at the end of Jesus' earthly three-year ministry as he's heading for Jerusalem and the cross and the resurrection. Remember what we said last week. Don't ever forget this. The cross purchased our salvation, and the resurrection proved it. The cross purchased our forgiveness, and the resurrection proved it. And so we're very grateful, as Romans chapter 1, verse 3 says, for Jesus being raised from the dead as an authentication of him being the Son of God, deity in the flesh, and his plan of salvation being the only one that'll actually get people eternal life and into heaven. Okay, now, here in Luke chapter 14, there's a context. Remember, a text without a context is a what? We haven't said this in a while. Is a what? A pretext. It's a falsehood. You can't really understand for sure what Jesus is saying without understanding the context in which he spoke it. Now, the context is in verse 1 of chapter 14, New King James Bible. Look at verse 1. And it happened as he, Jesus, went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. So Jesus is at a meal in a rabbi's, very prominent rabbi's home, and he's already told a parable about not picking out the chief seats when you come into a dinner, but picking out a humble seat. We talked about that last week and about how humility wins the day. But he goes right on after telling that parable to say what he's about to say in Luke chapter 14. So let's pick up. We're going to pick up in verse 12. Verse 11 says, look at it. For whoever exalts himself will be abased, humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And we talked about that last week. Now, verse 12. Then he, Jesus, also said to him who invited him to the dinner, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, and the maimed and the lame and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. So do you understand what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, hey, you invite all the rich people to your banquet, knowing that when they have their banquet, they'll invite you. And one hand washes the other. And everything's hunky-dory. But Jesus says, don't do that. No, no. Invite the poor and the people who have disabilities and people who cannot repay you here on this earth. And then look what he concludes by saying. He says, verse 14, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just, of people who in God's sight have been justified. And we've talked about that word, to be justified, dikaiō. It means it's a courtroom word. It means to be pronounced not guilty. It means to be absolved of all charges against you. It means to have your case dismissed, not with a guilty verdict, but with an innocent verdict. And this is what God does for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Now then, having been justified, there's our word, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not the peace of God in Romans 5:1. It's peace with God. They're different. The peace of God is that feeling we get when we've given everything to the Lord and he is carrying our burden and sustaining us. But peace with God, that's different. We were enemies of God, Romans 5:10, before we came to Christ. And we did not have peace with God. There was enmity. There was hostility. There was conflict between us and God in his holiness and our unholiness. But now, having been pronounced not guilty because of the ministry and the plan of salvation and the blood of Christ that we've put our trust in, now we have peace with God. We have a ceasefire. But more than that, we have a peace treaty with God on the basis of which he grants us eternal life and takes us to heaven. So here we are in Luke chapter 14, where Jesus mentions the resurrection of the just. That is, people who have been justified and pronounced just and innocent in the sight of God because of the covering of the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, now, there are a number of incredible so whats that we could pull out of this passage, and we're only going to pull out one. But before we do that, let's go and talk a little bit about the resurrection, not of the Lord Jesus Christ, but of us as human beings here on earth. Okay, the resurrection, of course, means to rise from the dead. And the Bible teaches that all of we, excuse me, is that right? All of us, this is live, all of us who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and have put our confidence in his blood sacrifice to be our payment for sin and our covering in the sight of a holy God. And if you have never done that, I sure hope you will, because there ain't no other way of getting into heaven than that. But those of us who have done that, the Bible says that one day our bodies are going to be resurrected out of the grave and are going to be changed into spiritual bodies. Resurrection bodies like the Lord had after his resurrection. He went through walls. He appeared and disappeared at will. He floated through the air and went up, back up to heaven. So we're going to have glorified bodies. We'll talk more about that in one of our future passages. And this is the future of we who are followers of Jesus. You say, well, what happens in between those two points? Well, to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. So we go to be with the Lord in our spirit, when we go absent from our body, when we die here on earth, our spirit doesn't die. Jesus said in John chapter 11, the person who believes in me shall live, even if he dies here on earth. Our spirit goes to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then at the resurrection of the just, God raises our bodies out of the grave, reconditions them into glorious bodies, immortal bodies with no sin nature, and combines our spirit, which has been with him in heaven, and this new body that he raised up, and we get our bodies back, but glorified bodies. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that this is going to happen, and I want to show you what it says. Luke chapter 20. Then some of the Sadducees, verse 27, who deny that there is any resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his dead brother." This is a provision in the Old Testament law that you did this for your brother so his name would not be blotted out here on earth. Okay, so now here they ask. Now there were seven brothers. And the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as his wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner, the seven also. And they all left no children and died. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as a wife. Baby. So, you understand, brother number one dies, no children. She marries brother number two, no children. Number three, no children. Number four, and all these brothers die. And can you imagine being brother number seven and watching this thing come your way? Wow. And he died too. And finally, the woman died. I mean, after seven husbands, good grief. Well, it's just a made-up story. They're just trying to trap Jesus. So, look. They ask him in the resurrection, which they don't even believe exists, which one of the husbands gets her as a wife. And look what Jesus says, verse 34. And Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age," meaning when the resurrection happens, "and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are they given in marriage, nor can they die anymore. For they are equal to the angels and are the sons of God, being the sons of the resurrection." Okay, Jesus is talking here about the resurrection of the just and how they're like the angels. They don't die anymore because we get glorified bodies with no sin nature. Okay, you understand? He's validating this idea of the resurrection of the just. Now, even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, for he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. How does that prove there's a resurrection? Well, because when at the burning bush, when God said to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob," present tense, they had been dead. Jacob for at least 400 years, Isaac for more like 500 years, Abraham for more like 600 years, and yet God used the present tense. Why? Because they weren't dead. He didn't say, "I was the God of Abraham." Abraham was still alive. Where? In heaven with the Lord. And that's Jesus's point. He's not the God of the dead, but Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were still living 400 years later, which is why he said to Moses what he did. Okay, you got that, right? So here Jesus validates that people will be resurrected and will become like the angels who don't procreate. So nobody gets her as a wife, Jesus said. There is no marriage in heaven because there's no need to procreate in heaven. All right, we'll come back to that passage when we get that far. Okay, now, is this resurrection taught in other places in the Bible? Of course it is. Look, Acts chapter 24, Paul says, "And I have hope in God, which they," the Jews that are here accusing me of doing wrong, "themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." Paul here is giving his defense before the Roman governor Felix. Now, look with me at Daniel chapter 12 in the Old Testament. Look at verse 1. "Now, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress." He's talking about the tribulation period, "such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, Jewish people, everyone who is found written in the book of life will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These, the ones whose names are written in the book to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." And when he goes on to ask, well, what does this all mean? Verse 8, "As for me, I heard, but I could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of all these events? He said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time." So Daniel didn't understand all this about the resurrection of the just and the unjust, but he knew it was going to happen. Now, how about in Revelation chapter 20? Let me show you this. Verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands." These were people coming out of the tribulation period, and they lived. But you say they were dead. Well, I know, but they were raised from the dead, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection, the one where these folks come out of the ground and help the Lord reign in the millennial kingdom. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. Okay, you say, "Lon, what is the first resurrection?" I have no idea, as opposed to the second or the third. How many are there? I don't know. Are we in this first resurrection? Well, it seems to indicate only the tribulation saints are in this first one. But you say, well, maybe we're not going to get it. No, don't worry about that. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's pick up at verse 13. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep," that is, who have died in Jesus, this is a euphemism, "that you not sorrow as others who have no hope." People who die and don't know Christ, their surviving friends, relatives, and loved ones have no hope. They don't know what's happened to this person or what's going to happen. Paul says, you're not like that. No, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so also God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. People who have died believing in Jesus. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord," the rapture, "will by no means precede those who are asleep." They're going to come out of the grave first. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we, who believers who are still alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." This passage teaches every believer is coming out of the grave. It doesn't matter whether the grave was on the ground or whether it was in the sea or if you got cremated. It doesn't make a bit of difference. Jesus is going to resurrect your body, your human body, and glorify it and give it back to you when he comes. Now, I don't have all the details for this. I mean, you know, we're piecing scripture together without any chronological sense of how all these operate in sequence, because the Bible doesn't make that clear. So I don't know the sequence. I don't know if the first resurrection is only the tribulation saints, and this resurrection in 1 Thessalonians 4 happens later at the end. I don't know all that. But I know the Bible teaches, as Chris Tomlin's song says, I will rise. Wonderful song. I will rise. And if you know Christ, you will rise from the dead, get your glorified body, never die again, Jesus said, like the angels in heaven, and you will be with Christ forever. Look, that's what it says right here, 1 Thessalonians 4. Look at verse 17. And thus we shall always be with the Lord in our new glorified bodies. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is just not for people who've lost loved ones to use to comfort themselves. We should all be comforted by this, that on the other side of the grave, life goes on. First, as disembodied saints with the Lord until his return, and then as reunited with our body, glorified body saints with the Lord forever. Okay, now this is what the Bible teaches, and the Bible teaches it without equivocation. I mean, the stamp of approval of the Lord Jesus is on this. And if there's any doubt, one more passage, the great passage in John chapter 11, where Lazarus rises from the dead at the command of Jesus. Watch this. When Jesus gets there, he says, verse 23, Martha here, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die here on earth, Jesus means, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die in his spirit. Do you believe this? And she said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Okay, Jesus doesn't tell her she's wrong. She said, I know he'll live in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus doesn't say, oh, you're wrong. Jesus says, I am the resurrection. I'm the one that makes it happen. The resurrection is because of me. But he doesn't deny that there is a resurrection at the end of the age where the saints will rise. Now, having said all of that, it's time for us to ask our most important question. So, are you ready? Here we go now. Come on, I'm going to count. One, two, three. So what? Yes, yes. Praise the Lord. And I'm so glad to be here sharing the Bible with you after my surgery, where even the doctor said I should have died prior to that surgery, but I didn't, because my times are in the Lord's hands, and the Lord wasn't ready for me to die, so I'm still here preaching. And you know what I love to say? Jackie Gleason said it. Say it with me. Come on. How sweet it is. Absolutely. Now, what does this passage teach us? Well, in Luke 14, and you will be rewarded at the resurrection of the just, if you invite the poor and the disabled and people who can't repay you here on earth. What is the main point? Well, there's a number of so what's that we can take out of this passage. We could certainly take the so what about God's interest in having us care about less fortunate people around us and try to help them, as the church, to the best of our ability. But that's not the so what that I want to focus on. The other so what that's prominent here is Jesus's promise that on the other side of the grave, he's going to settle up with us as believers for things that he may not have settled up with us about here on earth. You understand what I'm saying? Jesus didn't say, I'll pay you back here on earth for inviting the poor. He said, I'll settle up with you on the other side of the grave. And friends, that is the teaching of the Bible, that there are rewards. 1 Corinthians 3, on the other side of the grave, for those of us who build our house with silver, gold, and precious stones, meaning things that honor and please the Lord, and wood, hay, and stubble, things that don't please him will get burned up. But the things we do, some of them Jesus is going to reward us and settle up with us on the other side of the grave. Now, he also settles up with us on this side of the grave. Remember, Peter said, Lord, we have left everything for you. And Jesus said, we just looked at it a few weeks ago, he who has left father, mother, brother, house, whatever, will receive 100-fold in this life, and then in the life to come, eternal life. Well, Jesus said, I'll settle up with you here on earth. I'll bless you here on earth for what you do to serve me. But there's also a settling up that comes on the other side of the grave. Now, who decides what gets settled here and what gets settled on the other side of the grave? Well, Jesus does. And that's why we have to be so careful, because we can impugn the Lord and we can falsely accuse the Lord of unfairness. If he doesn't settle everything up here in this world, we go, well, see there, he didn't tell me the truth. No. No, the Bible doesn't say Jesus is going to settle up everything here in this life. Some things, yes. But some things he's not going to settle up till you get on the other side of the grave. And he's the one who decides which is there and which is here. And if he doesn't do it here, believe me, he said he's going to settle up with you on the other side of the grave, and he's going to settle up with you on the other side of the grave. You know, he is not able, he's not capable of lying and still being God. But you just have to trust him that he knows what he's doing. And that some things you're not going to get here. I know of a situation where I know some, I have some friends who got cheated out of some money, part of their inheritance here on earth by some other relatives. And it was terribly upsetting to them. But you see, God hasn't seen fit to correct that here on earth yet. Why not? Well, if he doesn't correct it here on earth, he's going to correct it on the other side of the grave. Maybe not with money, but if they have the right attitude and the right, they maintain the right biblical position and stance in their heart towards the people that did this to them, yeah, he's going to settle up. You understand what I'm saying to you? And you may have some things that you're very upset about, that God has not settled up here. In fact, it was unfair what happened to you. It was wrong what happened to you. And you're forgiving those people, but you're wondering, by forgiving them and maintaining a biblical lifestyle towards them, why God's not reversing that unfair and unjust treatment. Well, friends, it's up to God. Maybe he's decided that's something he's going to do on the other side, but he's going to settle up with you. So relax. Relax. This is my point today. God is going to settle up everything with us on the other side of the grave that he didn't settle up down here. And he's going to reward us on the other side of the grave for the service we gave him here on earth, even if here on earth it doesn't look like he's rewarded us. I mean, how many a country preacher or even a city preacher down through the millennia, how many Christian preachers and leaders have served the Lord with all of their heart and have ended up the end of their life not rich, destitute, not prosperous, poor. I know a good friend of mine who's now with the Lord, but when he finished pastoring 25 years at a local church here in Northern Virginia, he had been living in the parsonage, and the church made him move out of the parsonage, him and his wife, he and his wife, and he had no place to live. And you know, after 25 years of serving the Lord, God let that happen to him. I'm just saying, God's going to settle up with this brother, but he didn't do it here by making him wealthy. Now his son ended up building him a house because his son was a contractor. a modest house, but you know, and this man was forgiving and gracious, this dear brother, because he knew God was going to settle up later. Okay, now, that's the point for today, and that brings hope to our life. And you know, there's a verse of scripture that talks to this very point, and I want to leave it with you as our last verse of scripture for today, and it's kind of a life verse for me, and I hope you'll memorize this and make it a life verse for you. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which, oh, by the way, that chapter is all about the resurrection and the fact that it's going to happen. But the very last verse, look at this now. I'm talking about 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, the very last verse. Therefore, look at this. Therefore, remember what we've said? When you see a therefore, find out what it's there for. Therefore, because of 57 verses of me telling you, Paul says, about the resurrection and about the fact that verse 54, death is swallowed up in victory because we're raised from the dead and given in the twinkling of an eye, verse 52, in a moment at the last trumpet, which, remember, that was mentioned, 1 Thessalonians 4, at the trumpet of God. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we who are still alive will be changed. Okay, therefore, in light of that, my beloved brethren, look at this. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, inasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, first of all, why is your labor not in vain in the Lord? Well, because everything you and I do for the Lord, if he doesn't reward us here, he's going to reward us on the other side of the grave after he's raised our bodies. So nothing we do for the Lord is wasted. Nothing we do for the Lord do we end up empty-handed at the end of the day. Nothing. That's what this word means. Empty-handed, in vain. Nothing is empty. It results in us being empty-handed. Nothing we do for the Lord is in vain. And in light of that, look what Paul says. He says, back to verse 58, be steadfast. I love this word. It's only used two times in the New Testament. And it means to be firm. It means to be rock solid. Look at the next word, immovable. This word is the only time it's used in the New Testament, and it means, in classical Greek, the root of this word means not to move around from place to place, not to be a nomad, if you will, but to settle and stay in one place, and therefore immovable. I love that word, be steadfast, immovable. And then it says abounding. This is only used twice in the New Testament. Paul's using words here that he has picked out specially. This word means to overflow, abounding, overflowing in the work of the Lord. Now, what's the work of the Lord? Friends, the work of the Lord could be teaching a Sunday school class or being a mother that brings your children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and a father who does that, or being a full-time Christian vocational worker like a missionary, or it could mean being the best plumber you could possibly be and having a testimony for the Lord, that you don't curse and you don't tell dirty jokes and you don't just say lewd things, but you try to live a holy life, or being a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker, doesn't matter. But doing it is under the Lord. As Paul says in Colossians, you know, whatsoever you do, do it heartily with all of your heart, Colossians 3:23, as unto the Lord. This is the work of the Lord, not just doing things at church, although they certainly count too. Okay, and then finally, the verse says, knowing, and I love this. Remember I told you there's two words for know, K-N-O-W in the Greek? One is the word gnosko, which means to know something most almost always with an experiential knowledge. I know my friend because I know him experientially. I know my wife in the way the Bible talks about Adam knowing Eve and she had a child. But that's not the word that's used here. Oida is the word that's used, and I told you that's about knowing something in a concrete, factual way. Now, I know 2 plus 2 equals 4, not because I had an experience with 2 plus 2, but I just know it intellectually. I know it empirically. Well, the word here is knowing empirically. Knowing empirically what? That your labor is not going to come up empty-handed in the Lord. Why? Because you're going to be resurrected. And God's going to reward you, if not on this side of the grave, on the other side of the grave, for everything we do for him. Okay? So, does that bring hope? I sure hope so. I hope it brings hope. Yeah, of course. Let me just close with one quick story. You know, my daughter Jill is severely disabled and has a bunch of disabilities, can't speak, and it needs 24/7 care, and she's 29. She'll be 30 in January of 22, Lord willing, and we care for her here in our home with the help of some wonderful people. Now, here's the thing. I always talk about how much Jill has been used of God, how she's made me a better pastor and a better man, and how she's taught me so many things that have helped me preach the word and connect with people. And Jill's house, how she was the aegis for Jill's house and for Access Ministry and McLean Bible Church and for Jill's houses that have started around the country. But, you know, I was sharing that at a group once. And at the end, when we had question and answers, a gentleman raised his hand and he said, you know, that's wonderful that Jill's done all this for you and Jill's done all this for people with disabilities. God has used her. But what about Jill? You know, what about the fact that she's never going to go to the prom? She's never going to play softball. She's never going to learn piano. You know, what about her in all of this? The limitations that God put on her so he could do all these other things through her. How is that fair? And I had to think for a minute. This was years ago. Now I know immediately what to say. I had to think. And I said, you know what? First of all, let's not judge Jill's quality of life by the standard we use to judge our life, our quality of our life. Jill's the happiest person I know. She doesn't get bills in the mail. She doesn't have to fix anything that goes wrong in the house. People make food for her and set it in front of her. People wash her clothes for her. People take her where she loves to go because they love to see a smile on her face. She's the happiest person I know. But beyond that, your question is still very valid. What about the sacrifices that Jill's made so God could use her? And I said, friend, here's what I want to tell you. God's not going to settle everything up with Jill on this side of the grave. God's going to settle it up on the other side of the grave with Jill and reward her for the limitations she submitted to down here and that she experienced down here. And I believe with all my heart that on the other side of the grave, Jill's going to be exalted in a way that I'm just going to be glad I knew her. I'm just going to be glad I served her as her dad. I'm just going to be glad that on the other side of the grave, she can go, Lord Jesus, could my daddy come up a little higher than where you put him? Because he took care of me every day and fought for my life. I'm okay seeing the limitations Jill has because I know, oida, I know factually, because the Bible says it, that God's going to settle up with her on the other side of the grave. Friends, God's going to settle up with you too and everybody you love and know about. He will not be unfair when it's all over and the dust has settled. No one in this universe will be able to accuse God of being unfair. So, let's take hope in that. and in the fact we're going to rise, like Chris Tomlin says in his song, "We who know Christ in the resurrection of the just." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we realize, I do, I think we all do, that it's very easy for us to be upset with you and even impugn you when things happen to us that are unfair and unrighteous here on this earth, whether they have to do with money or whatever. And it doesn't seem like you settle up right away. It doesn't seem like you reverse that right away. And we don't understand why. Lord, we don't have to understand why. We just have to trust you. Lord, let us rest securely and peacefully in the knowledge that you're going to settle up what doesn't get settled here on earth. You're going to settle it up for us as believers on the other side of the grave. We have nothing to worry about. And so, Lord Jesus, bring hope to our lives because of this. And we pray these things and give us fortitude to keep going and be steadfast, immovable, abounding in what you've called us to do. Because we know we're not going to end up empty-handed for anything we do for you, Lord Jesus. Encourage our hearts with your word today. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said amen and amen and amen. And like I said last week, brother, that's preaching. That's preaching. Preaching, brother. Praise the Lord. All right. So we'll look for you next week, Lord willing, for the Bible. The whole Bible and nothing but the Bible. You thought I was going to leave that out, didn't you? No, no, no. And then for applying it to our lives. And I hope you have a great week. May God bless you.